Gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. I never tire of saying that as we begin. We are in this series, right? What's our series called? Relational Grace Virtues. Some have told me that this is a particularly convicting series. Got one card sent to me from another city. It was of a sister we know who was listening to this. In thanks for that. For this series, you're welcome. We are useless slaves. We've only done what we were obligated to do in teaching these things. I have come here to teach, so I hope that means you've come here to learn. And I think that you will learn something today. At the very least, you'll be sharpened on things that you have known before. Today's relational grace virtue is forgiveness. We're going to look at all of the places in the Scripture where forgiveness is mentioned when it relates to believers forgiving others. We're not looking at every place in the Scripture that talks about forgiveness, because those times, though they will be related to this, those times where it's talking about God forgiving us, we're not looking directly at those, though in the course of doing this, our forgiveness of others is so situated upon God's forgiveness to us, that will be referenced. Let's just suffice it to say now that God has eternally forgiven you every sin that you have or ever will commit. Unconditionally across the board. Now that's going to be the example of how we forgive one another. There are two words There are two words that get translated forgiveness or forgive. We're looking at the verbs here. The verb forms that we'll be examining. These two words, I translate both of them as forgiveness to communicate the idea. We don't kind of have these two concepts as separate concepts in English. These two words are aphiemi and charizomai. We'll look at charizomai first. Charizomai is translated in different ways in the New Testament. And you have to. And there's no one English word that captures the various ways that it's used. Charis is its noun that we translate grace. So when you charizomai someone, you're gracing them. You're showing this graciousness to them. And oftentimes it's a synonym for give. Not forgive. It's a synonym for the word give. So we have a Greek word didomi, which is the simple word to give. And then there's this one, charizomai. I'll translate it in those cases usually as grant. So you've granted something to someone. But sometimes it's, what are you giving? You're giving them the reflection of the grace that you've received in forgiveness, and it gets translated this way as forgiveness. Take your copy of the scriptures that you've brought and turn to, it's happening again. Two verses, passages that have been cited every time that we've been together without trying. I mean, I'm conscious that I'm going to quote this verse. But I'm just, in doing it, I'm just conscious of it. I'm not planning to quote these two passages every time that we get together in this series. But everything we're talking about is present every time in these two passages. So, four relational grace virtues. These two passages, a verse and a passage, are key for everything that we're looking at. The first is Ephesians 4:32. Ephesians 4:32. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. This is charizomai. Why are you forgiving one another? One another is the broadest reciprocal pronoun that could be used here. That is, everyone in the category called Christian. Everyone in the heading believer is comprised in this one another. And why do we forgive one another? Well, this verse is kind of saying it this way. It's not saying it so, maybe so caustically, but this verse is saying, forgive one another, your fellow brother or sister in the Lord, because you don't have a right to do otherwise. The Lord Jesus Christ has forgiven you. And just as He forgave you, in just that way, forgive one another. Now this one I'll read from my translation of it. It's the other of these two passages where we've accessed this, we've referenced it every week now in this series. Colossians 3:12-13. Colossians 3:12-13. Put on, therefore, as chosen of God, holy and beloved, inward parts of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, supporting one another, and we have told you that you could translate this putting up with one another, and forgiving each other if anyone might have a complaint against another, just as also the Christ forgave you, so also you. You see the basis again, right? You see the same reason. Actually, you have more than one reason in this passage. These two verses begin with a reason, put on therefore as chosen of God. In other words, this is proper for elect ones. And then the reason at the end, just as the Christ forgave you, so also you. Christ has forgiven you, and you are elect, and this is proper for those who are chosen to put on these relational grace virtues, and this one today that we're dealing with, forgiveness. Also in those verses that use charizomai to speak of this forgiveness, 2 Corinthians 2, turn there with me in your copy of the Scriptures, please. 2 Corinthians 2. There's a real context here, but we're going to break into this. Let's try verse 5. This is in reference to this brother who had for some time maintained a relationship, a sexual relationship of immorality with his father's wife. And he has since, that is, we learn about him and that activity in 1 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians here, he has repented of such. So 2 Corinthians 2, beginning at verse 5. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to charizomai, forgive, and comfort, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Too much sorrow. This is the sorrow that there was. If you have too much, then there was a sorrow that was legitimate, right? He should have sorrowed to a certain extent. The church discipline that he was put under, that is talked about in 1 Corinthians, he's felt it. And he was sorrowful over his sin. But now he has repented. Now he should not be feeling sorrow, but he should be experiencing acceptance. If you fail to accept him past the point of legitimate sorrow, he's going to be possibly swallowed up or paralyzed. He's going to be undone spiritually with, I think what the King James calls, overmuch grief. In other words, grief that this is beyond the bounds. This is a grief that he shouldn't be feeling now. Like you're still holding this against him. So we read something and we learn something about forgiveness. It's not holding something against someone. Therefore, I urge you, this is verse 8, to reaffirm love to him. This is agape, what we usually translate as devotion, around here at least. So, forgiveness is an expression of agape devotion love. And that those are all of the places that charizomai is found. The rest of our time, we're dealing with aphiemi. And aphiemi is, the ones that we're looking at, the ones that deal with relational things among believers, aphiemi, it's all in the Gospels now. So if you've brought your literal majority translation of the Gospels, we're going to spend the rest of our time there. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Whatever version you have, turn there. What I want to make known to you about charizomai before we go to alfiemi is that charizomai deals with Christian forgiveness based on eternal divine forgiveness. In other words, I'm trying to be very accurate when I say it like that. It's Christian forgiveness, that is, the believer, the Christian, is doing it. But it's based on the forgiveness that God has given to us, and that forgiveness is eternal. With the consideration, though, of Alfiemi, we've got to talk about two other types of forgiveness. This first looking very much like the charizomai forgiveness, but we're going to call this one divine forgiveness that is temporal, that is based on Christian forgiveness. Now, hearing that, you might say, I think you made a mistake. I think you switched those, right? No, I did not switch them. This is divine forgiveness. This is God's forgiving. Not the eternal forgiveness that we just talked about, but temporal forgiveness. If something is temporal, what is it? It's related to time. That is, when God, divine, forgives in time, that is based on Christian forgiveness. In our charizomai verses, we were talking about, listen to me carefully now, in our charizomai verses, we're talking about Christian forgiveness that's based on divine forgiveness, and that divine forgiveness was eternal. Now we're talking about divine forgiveness that is based on Christian forgiveness, and it's not eternal, it's in time. Now this has given people problems, and they've dealt with those problems in different ways. That is, different ones upon seeing these things that look different will try to reconcile these things in different ways. And if you don't reconcile this the right way, it has very practical ramifications as to the way that you live, as to what you do, as to how you view God. We will cover those. We're going to do it now, but I want to show you that this is going to be as clear as, well, let's play the game, old game, called simile. Clear as what? Seems like clear as has gotten a lot of time in the world of similes. Clear as a bell. Clear as crystal. Clear as day. These things that the Lord Jesus Christ says are difficult to miss. And what He's saying is that His forgiving of us in time is conditioned on how we forgive others in time. Ready? You have this prayer that the church has come to call the Lord's Prayer. We're breaking into it at verse 12. 6:12. And forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. You see what he's saying? He's saying, what is he saying? Two possibilities the way this is worded in Matthew, right? Forgive us our debts the same way as we forgive our debtors, like, if I don't forgive people who are indebted to me, don't forgive me. Or, does it mean, forgive us our debts because we do this, just like we forgive, just the way we're forgiving. I mean, We forgive people their debts against us. God, forgive us our debts. Which of the two is it? Well, if we would look at Luke 11, I'll just refer you to it. Luke 11 doesn't give us any question as to which of those two ways to take it. It's a different occasion, but he gives the same substance of this prayer, and it's worded a little bit differently, but everything's there. There he says, forgive us our sins because we forgive all those who sinned against us. Forgive us our sins because we forgive those who have sinned against us. In other words, when you pray this prayer, if you take the lead of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well you should, in His leading you to pray this way, He could not have prayed that because He didn't have any sins to be forgiven of. But if you take His lead in His direction, His guidance as to how to pray, you are praying, in essence, God, don't forgive me unless I forgive everyone else. And that is exactly what is being said. When you pray the Matthew 12 way, and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors, you're asking God to forgive you, but only if you forgive others. Now, you say, I don't know about that. That doesn't sound like grace. Well, maybe you don't understand grace. Let's look at the Lord's explanation of this. Out of anything that He said in the Lord's Prayer, is there anything that you can confuse in the Lord's Prayer? Well, many people have confused, let your kingdom come about. Some take that as, you know, bring your kingdom reign to bear now, like in the sense of, make it that your unseen lordship is brought to bear on our lives on the earth now. Others, such as myself, would look at that millennially and say, come back quickly, Lord Jesus, and set up your millennial kingdom. Others have spoken about it more in the sense of, let the time when the church is your visible, recognized kingdom take place, cause that which you have so determined to actually take root on the earth. In other words, you could mess that up, couldn't you? You could confuse that. But Jesus doesn't explain that part of the Lord's Prayer. There's one part of His prayer that He explains, and it's the part that we're dealing with. You see His explanation in verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you also. But if you don't forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I think that's clear as a bell, as day, as crystal. It's very straightforward wording. I understand, though, why individuals would think it can't mean that. Because they're seeing things like Ephesians 1:7. They're seeing things like Acts 10 that conditions forgiveness of sins on belief on the Lord Jesus Christ and belief alone. They're seeing things like Colossians 2. That talks about our having been forgiven all the trespasses. And they're saying, how can I be forgiven all the trespasses when I believe in redemption and not be forgiven at the same time? And the answer is, like how do we reconcile these verses on the one hand? And there are more of them. We're going to look at more of them. How do we reconcile these verses with these other verses? And the answer is, we don't reconcile them at all because they're not at odds. They don't need reconciled. They're dealing with two separate venues. In other words, this forgiveness that is eternal from God based on your belief that's unconditional is one kind of forgiveness. This, what we're talking about now, is temporal and conditional as opposed to eternal and unconditional. And it deals relationally. Still, you might say, how can my sins be forgiven and unforgiven at the same time? Because if you do not forgive someone their sins against you, and you die right now, maybe that's why you die right now. Maybe it's because your unforgiveness has caused you, sustained and unrepentant, to die the sin unto death. But maybe not. Maybe we come thinking status quo will be in order, and it's going to be business as usual here. We understand the liturgy that we have, and we're going to go through it. It's going to be a regular Lord's Day. But in the midst of our teaching, somebody dies in one of the seats right there. Or maybe the guy in the pulpit dies in the middle of the message. Somebody dies in our time together right here. They didn't forgive people. They were the kind of person that holds a grudge forever, that remembers past offenses, that won't let it go. All right. That person who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ has eternal forgiveness, they go straight to heaven. Don't pass go. Don't collect $200. You don't want to pass go. And what is $200 going to do you in heaven? So just straight to heaven. I mean, I don't know all of the particulars as to how a soul actually gets to heaven. I know how a soul got to Hades Sheol. In Luke 16, angels took him there. Maybe it's the same way. I don't know. The Bible doesn't care to tell us those kind of things. It told us that. Can we assume that going to heaven is the same way? It's a different direction, right? But maybe my soul needs help to get there and angels... I don't know. But however it happens, you're en route as soon as you breathe your last breath. But in time, you may have died to sin unto death because in time, relationally, God did not forgive that sin. Eternally, it's settled. It's a done deal. You believed on the Lord as Messiah. You recognized Jesus as the Son of God. You're in. But in time, on the earth, down here, those sins are eternally forgiven. God doesn't view you that way, but God loves these people that you're not loving. He's got a problem with that, you not loving. And He gets to set the rules. His rules for unforgiveness are, you don't think it's right to forgive people when they have sinned against you. In this, we'll play by your rules. My rule, God could say, as I set the rules, is that in this, you get to set the rules. If you forgive people, we know that you're a holy person. We know that you study the Bible all the time. We know that you can talk Bible-ese. We know that you can quote verses. We know that you're here, you go to Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. We know you've got doctrine. And from all of that that you've taken in, evidently you think that it is right not to forgive someone for something that they have done against you, or maybe against someone else. Then certainly you would be right. So you must think it right that I not forgive you when you sin the same way. Right? Oh no, look. Yeah, no. Let's be consistent. You don't forgive one of my daughters or one of my sons. I don't forgive you in time. What does it feel like not to be forgiven? Have you ever done this? Have you ever had this situation happen to you? I don't know if you have. I'm not thinking this is so common that everyone would have had this situation. I have. Have you ever asked someone, you humbled yourself and you asked them to forgive you, and that person refuses it? Let's say that that person is a believer and they refuse that. How does that feel? Not that we're so big on feelings, but you should treat people, Matthew 7:12, we're going to look at it before this teaching's over. You should be concerned with not hurting people. That's like what's non-hurtful or something. That's certainly a relational grace virtue. Then you shouldn't do that to others. If you don't want that to be done to you, you shouldn't do that to others. Well, let's just look at it while we're talking about it. And it's right here, right within our page or two. Matthew 7:12. Therefore, all things, as many as whatever you may be wanting that men should do to you, thus also you be doing to them. For this is the law and the prophets. That is, if we could summarize, and the Lord can, He's doing it right here. If we could summarize everything as far as the practical that is involved in instruction in righteousness of the Old Testament, the whole Old Testament as to the instructional aspects of righteousness, is summed up in this. You do to others the way you would have them do to you. Now, I've felt that. I'm telling you, I've gone through that. It doesn't feel good. It's not, you feel rejected. You feel like this thing that you have done, or in my case, failed to do, in the time I'm thinking about, this is going to be held forever. So if you want people to forgive you when you sin and you do sin, then you should be forgiving them as well. And God is kind of playing by those ground rules that He has set. Let's look at another place. Let's go to Mark. All of these places are places where the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking. Now, if you don't want to agree with this, I just want to ask you something, if you're inclined not to agree with this. Why do you think that you have the right to lightly set aside something that your Lord has said? Here He's not even saying it one time. In Mark 11, verses 25 and 26, right in the middle of something that He's talking about concerning prayer again. You know why this is put in the middle of prayer things? Because God doesn't listen to your prayer if you don't forgive people. We're going to limit this to believers today, all right? Because it's the one another. It's the allelus. That's that relative, that's reciprocal pronoun that we're dealing with. Mark 11, 25 and 26. And whenever you stand praying, be forgiving. If you are having anything against anyone, that's sufficiently broad, isn't it? So that your Father who is in the heavens should also forgive you your trespasses. But if you aren't forgiving, neither will your Father who is in the heavens forgive your trespasses. As a bell, as day, as crystal. Look at another. Now this is a more lengthy one. And we'll spend a little, this is very instructive as well, this one, the next one we go to. Matthew 18, beginning at verse 21. Maybe we should, well, let me see where I wrote down to begin this. Yes. Then having approached Him, Matthew 18, 21, Peter said, Lord, how many times shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Until seven times? Now look, this is a question. Maybe you've had this question, and because you have seen it written down in the Bible, you never would voice it. But maybe you have difficulty with this thing like, this person does this to me all the time. How many times am I to let them do this until it just gets ridiculous? I mean, is it, how many times, when does it hit the point where this is crazy that I forgive him again? He's not going to change. How many times? Note again the venue. The question is, how many times shall my brother sin against me? So we're in the Christian world. Now the last one that we looked at, if you have anything against anyone, that extends it to beyond brothers, but you know that we deal mainly with, this is relational among ourselves pretty much. That's where our stress is in this series. We're dealing with brothers. Peter is specifically talking about brethren. How many times shall my brother sin against me? So it is personal, and I forgive him. And then if you had to answer that question, if somebody, some of you, like maybe Will, would ask me, Timothy, how much forgiveness should I give? How many times should I? And okay, how am I supposed to? How do I answer this then? And I think, well, I don't know. It doesn't. If I didn't have this, at least I'd say that it doesn't really say. If I didn't have this, it doesn't really say. And so Peter didn't have this yet. He's going to get it upon his question. And he thinks, well, you know, seven is the number of completion, forgiveness. It's the number of fullness. It's the number for, you know, well-rounded is all there is. Maybe seven times. Seven times? The answer of the Lord is, I'm not saying, verse 22, until seven, but until 70 times seven. I know this sounds pitifully poor, and it is. Is 70 times 7 490? Thank you. 490 times. Now, before you get to 490, you're going to lose count, right? Oh, maybe some of you wouldn't lose count. Maybe it's like on the refrigerator, like to be remembered. Another tally mark on there. Even if you don't count like that, believers remember things. Believers in their souls do not remember what the Lord tells them to remember, and they remember things that the Lord tells them to forget. So maybe it's not so crazy. Maybe Peter is one of those people, right? Peter is saying, Lord, could you please give me a number? Because this guy's up to six. Seven? Like, I'll be so gracious as to give him another chance. But I'm hoping you say, yeah, seven sounds good. I'm hoping you say something that doesn't sound Christ-like at all. I'm hoping that you step out of everything that you are and agree with me on this occasion. Up to seven times. And Jesus gives him the 70 times 7 and launches into an analogy. On account of this, like what we're talking about, on account of this, the kingdom of the heavens was compared to a man, a king, who wanted to be settling up accounts with his slaves. And having begun to settle up, one debtor for 10,000 talents was brought to him. But as he wasn't having anything with which to repay, his Lord ordered him to be sold, and his wife, and the children, and all things, as many as he was having, and to be repaid. Therefore, having fallen down, the slave worshipped to him, saying, Lord, be patient with me, and I will repay everything to you. In the language of the man who is the first debtor, in this analogy, he's asking for patience, not forgiveness. In other words, he's saying, please, I will pay you back, but I can't do it now. Please have patience with me and don't put this punishment on me. Verse 27, and having pity. You know what? Pity is not a bad thing. I don't want your pity. Maybe you should want our pity. If you're pitiable, if you're pitiful, then what's the matter with pity? Is it pride? The Lord of that slave released him and forgave him the loan. That is, he released him of what he owed. Because this is an analogy, we're talking about the debt is the sin that needs forgiveness. So in this sense, forgiveness is a release. But having gone out, verse 28, that slave found one of his fellow slaves who was owing him 100 denarii. Having taken hold of him, he was choking him, saying, pay me back if you owe me anything. The idea, if you owe me anything, he knows that he owes him anything. The idea is that idiom that we use, they have it in Greek as well. The idea of, listen, if you owe me anything, you pay me back. That's the principle that I function by, is what this slave is saying. Therefore, verse 29, having fallen down at his feet, the fellow slave was begging him, saying, be patient with me, and I will pay you back. Does that sound familiar to you? Yeah, we just read this, but he wasn't willing. And having gone off, he threw him into prison until he should pay back what was owed. But his fellow slaves, beholding the things happening, sorrowed greatly. And having come, they made clear to their Lord the things having happened. Then, having summoned him, his Lord said to him, evil slave. Stop there for a minute. The way we've been forgiven, if we don't forgive someone else, that puts us in the class of evil. Slave to the Lord Jesus Christ, but evil slave. Maybe you don't think of it this way. Unforgiveness is evil. All that debt I forgave you, since you begged me, wasn't it necessary for you also to show mercy to your fellow slave, as I also showed mercy to you? Now note what's happening. One of our earliest relational grace virtues is now connected with this, our latest relational grace virtue, mercy. Forgiveness is one way of showing mercy. Forgiveness is a mercy. And having been enraged, verse 34, his Lord handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed to him. Note this, the man was going to throw his fellow slave into prison. So, even though he was personally forgiven, not the guy who owed the king was personally forgiven, but he's going to imprison someone. Imprisonment is the opposite of release. And release is the word that we've seen used in connection with forgiveness. So this is the opposite of forgiveness. You follow that? See that? See what I'm saying? If forgiveness is release, and the opposite of that release is imprisonment, then his being imprisoned means he's not forgiven. It doesn't talk about hell. Do you understand that? If we play out the analogy, we're not talking about that Christian forgiveness that is based on divine forgiveness, though that's present here as well. We're not talking about eternal, unconditional forgiveness based on belief. You get out of hell that way. This prison or these torturers that we're talking about, this isn't like he's lost his salvation. That eternal, unconditional forgiveness is still intact. But the temporal, conditional forgiveness that is divine yet based on your Christian forgiveness is what you're being imprisoned to. And thus the last verse, verse 35. Thus also my heavenly Father will do to you if you don't forgive each his brother their trespasses from your heart. Now, that is key. From your heart. If you believe with all your heart, or if you believe in your heart that God has raised Him, namely Jesus Christ, from the dead in Romans 10:9, you will be saved. What does it mean to believe with your heart? Well, it's not just the recitation of a creed. It's not something that you say that you ought to believe. I've had evangelistic experience today, or not today, but this past week, with a woman on campus, and I said, "Who is Jesus Christ? Who would you say that Jesus is?" You know, the way we always do that. Here's her answer. He's divine and human, the Messiah. And she didn't believe that. As we began to talk, let me be rather caustic here. Not caustic. Let me just be very blunt and frank with you. Some of you are suckers for people saying yes and nodding their heads when you evangelize. We don't get saved by nodding our head. We don't get saved by saying yes to what you said. Some of you are far too quick to pronounce somebody saved. Even if I think that somebody did get saved when I have evangelized them, I still walk away from that thinking, I don't really know if they're saved. I don't want to go much into that. All right? But the point is, the answer, He is divine and human, the Messiah. I press beyond that. That's all they need to believe to be saved. I'm not saying you need to believe and convince me to be saved. But as we talked, as we continued to talk, I picked up, I don't know that you really believe this, I think you've heard this, and you anticipate, this is the answer I want. And she said, that is exactly the case. She said, I was brought up by Christian parents. I went to Bible camp every year. And when I was at Bible camp, I felt, you know, so inspired. I felt the presence of God. But as soon as I left it, that went away and dissipated. And I said, when you told me that He is divine and human, that He is the Messiah, were you telling me something that you understand that's Christian doctrine? I'm talking to a definite Christian, and that's the theological correct answer. Do you personally really believe that? And she said, no, I don't personally really believe that. It's what you said. I know that this is what Christians think. All right. If you believe in your heart, that's the Bible's way of saying, this business of this gospel information is a reality to you. You don't believe simply that Jesus is the Christ. You know Jesus is the Christ. You don't know what to say in a Christian context that you can spit it out. You're positive Jesus is God. Okay? That's believing in the heart. Here we have, that's in other words, that's real believing. Here we've got real forgiving. Forgiving that's from the heart. Now, let me put it to you like this. I've lost a number of people since physically. They're not in the room anymore. Where did they go? a good number of people. Listen, if you're angry, if you're still angry with people, don't kid yourself. You have not forgiven them. If when I mention a name to you, brother, first name, second name, and you don't have good thoughts about that person, don't kid yourself. You've not forgiven them. Forgiveness that is from the heart genuinely loves them and has yusplunknoi for them, those good emotions, those inward parts that you have affection for that person. That is forgiveness that is from the heart. Now, here's where it gets tricky. Ready? You're going to think that I contradicted what I just said. So, no one understand that I'm telling you that you're going to think that I just contradicted what I just said. That I'm going to contradict what I just said. Which must mean I know it's not a contradiction, right? Now watch this. Turn to our last passage of the morning. To Luke 17. Verses 3 and 4. Jesus says, "Be taking heed to yourselves." And it's over this matter of forgiveness. You watch out about yourself. "But if your brother should sin against you, rebuke him." Oh, this is one of those, this is in the running. One of the least obeyed commandments of Jesus. We would rather be cowards. We would rather hate that person in our heart while telling people that we've forgiven them. We would rather lie than do the thing that is next to death for a coward and confront that individual with their sin. If your brother sins against you, yes, you forgive him. If any has any complaint against anyone. But if your brother sins against you, not if he does something that you don't particularly like. I'll tell you something. I've told you this before. It's been a long time. I told you this before. If we're eating together, and you're eating with your mouth open, like that, so I get to see all of the chyme in your mouth. Or if you lick your fingers after you eat, you're making my skin crawl, and I'm trying to look away from you and love you. All right, but you're turning my stomach. All right. But it's not a sin. I don't like it, but it's not a sin. It's repulsing me, but it's not a sin. I don't have to go to you and say, "Brother, please, you're making me sick. Please, just watch me, brother. Look at this. My mouth is closed the whole time. Please, I don't have to go to you and tell you, because it's not a sin. This is not, hey, carte blanche for us disagreeable types who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything I don't like, you're hearing about it today." That's not what we're saying. That's not what we're saying. That's not what we're saying. We're saying if your brother sins, it is biblically defined as a sin. You understand? Rebuke him. That is, go to him and tell him. "And if he should change his mind, you shall forgive him." Now let me tell you about something. What's the difference between shall and will? In English, if you know. What is the difference in Greek? No difference in Greek. No difference in Hebrew, for that matter. But shall in English is reserved for command, like, you will do this. And will is, this thing is going to happen in the future. All right? So when in translation you see that I have shall in there, understand that that's a command. Jesus said, if your brother, if you go to your brother, you rebuke him, and he comes back to you, and he said, I changed my mind about what I did. The command is, you shall forgive him. It's not optional. And if 7 times in the day he should sin against you, now who's going to do that? I mean, this is carnality taken to the art form level. Who's going to sin against somebody 7 times in one day? 7 separate issues and go back to them. This is also split personality taken to an art form. 7 times in a day I sin against you, and 7 times in a day I come back and say, I changed my mind. If Jesus is saying, look, doesn't that sound ridiculous to you? Don't you think you're justified not to forgive that person? 7 times in a day he should return saying, I'm changing my mind. You shall forgive him. Now, this one is a little different. Christian forgiveness based on the repentance of another Christian. If someone sins against me, and I go to them, and they don't change their mind, I am to forgive that brother, in the Matthew 18 sense, from the heart. I don't hold it against them. I don't identify them with their sin. Forgiveness should be free and full and complete internally, because I'm not proud, because I'm not selfish, because I'm not self-oriented, because I'm not an egomaniac, because I'm not self-important. He sinned against me. Why wouldn't somebody sin against me? What am I? I'm not God who shouldn't be sinned against. I mean, what do I deserve? I deserve hell. Grace has made it that I don't get that hell. He shouldn't sin against me. Sin isn't right. But we're going to let this go off of us like the proverbial water off a duck's back. And it's just like, it's not going to faze me at all that he sinned against me like this. And when I went to him, he didn't repent or change his mind. But, in that it is conditioned, the kind of forgiveness that Jesus is talking about here is conditioned upon human repentance. In the same venue, it doesn't mean that I trust them in that thing. Do you understand me? I'm going to give you 3 examples here. And they're going to go up like this in quality of examples. I'm going to give you a hypothetical example. It'll be a good example, but it'll be hypothetical. Then I'm going to give you more better than that. I'm going to give you a real life example. Something that happened to me. So that we can illustrate this. And then, I'm going to give you a biblical example. Which is the best. That's as good as we can get. Unless we had one of Jesus, and the one I'm going to use is not an example of Jesus himself doing this. Let's say, I just made this up. I kind of drew from my history, but this never happened. Alright? It was in a scene that I put it in a scene of something I used to do, but it didn't actually happen. Alright? It's a hypothetical example. Let's say that you're on a school board of a Christian school, and you hire a teacher. And you realize without trying, or maybe you did try, but you, as you watched, you're on that board and you're dealing with the daily workings of that school, you have come to realize that this particular teacher is very harsh to students. That teacher is damaging the psyches of those children that he or she is presenting a very non-Christ-like persona to them, and they are this Christian authority over that child in the classroom. Let's say that you have some appalling examples of that teacher ridiculing children. She has spoken and acted, or he has spoken and acted cruelly toward those children. And you make this aware of to the board that you're a part of, the rest of the board you're a part of, or you don't make it aware. You don't go to them maybe at first, but you go to the teacher yourself, and you have said, you know, I've seen the way that you handle these kids. This is very overbearing. I've seen you, you know, reach back into those practices of old and take that ruler out and smack people's hands with it. And kid really didn't do anything. And when they tried to explain that to you, you didn't listen to them and you threw them out. It's like, this is not, you're not exemplifying why people send their kids to Christian school, one of the reasons. And let's say this teacher doesn't hear you. Let's say this teacher says, when I went to school, I was afraid of my teacher. And it was good, and we had an orderly classroom, and we were kept in line. I think it's a good thing to be afraid of your teacher. You probably didn't go to Christian school either. You went to public school. This is a whole different bird. But you say that. They don't agree with that. They say, I don't think it was cruel at all. I think it was tough love. I think that you're a wimpish person that goes, you know, crying mercy and compassion all the time, and you forget about those other places in the Bible that talk about discipline. The long and short of it is, he doesn't hear you, but he justifies his behavior, and maybe not just justifying it, trying to rationalize something he knows is wrong. Maybe he really thinks that way. Okay? And as time goes on, you know, he's not hired the next year or whatever, or something happens. And say the school folds and another school happens and you still have kids and so you're on the board again of a different school. And they apply, that same teacher applies to be a teacher at that school. What do you do if you are having some capacity where you must hire teachers? When you walked away from that encounter, you should have forgiven that brother from your heart. It should have been, if he went to your church, say, that there was no difference between he and anybody else in your church that he could pick up in the way that you acted toward him. There wasn't any awkwardness of cowards. There wasn't any weirdness of cowards. There wasn't any strangeness. You couldn't pick up anything of the coward who won't, I can't give you eye contact, I treat you funny now. There wasn't any of that. You love him to the same level that you loved anyone else. And it was genuine, it was earnest, it was real. You thought of him no differently than you thought of anyone else. Now you're in another situation, and he is applying to be that teacher. You're in the same venue. If he didn't change his mind, it doesn't mean that you didn't forgive him. To say to the board, as everybody thinks, this is looking great, we ought to hire this guy. To say, brethren, I need to tell you a story. You're not uncovering the man. You're not looking at him outside of grace. You're doing the letter of commendation thing that's in the Bible. You see, from the heart, he should have full forgiveness from you as an individual. But on this issue, you have rebuked your brother and he did not change his mind. You cannot now trust him. Because it's with the lives of those children, because you have no indication that he's any different than he was before. You see the difference between forgiveness from the heart and forgiveness that's conditioned upon this repentance in this same venue? That's my hypothetical example, all right? But I think you see what I'm saying, right? Here's a real life example. Real life example. I don't like musicals. Oh, don't like musicals. You can like musicals, surely. You can, it's not a problem. One, so you know that Shirley and I disagree on this, right? But, watch us agree. One musical I really like, it's the only musical I like, and I love this musical. I love it so much that I never want to see it again in the rest of my life. I love The Fiddler on the Roof. Alright? You say you love it and you never want to see it again for the rest of your life. Yes, because it's so sad at points in it to me, I never want to feel that sad again. If my children want to see it again, my daughter talks about wanting to go again, Jill talks about wanting to go again, didn't we go together? And we saw Fiddler on the Roof. I wish you could see that again. They like it too. Okay. They said it just that corny way that I said, oh, I guess, yeah. You know. But I would go with them to see it again because I love them. But I would feel awful at certain parts in that movie. Like, it's good that, you know, when you see it as a play, it's good that it's dark because nobody can see me bawling my eyes out. Okay. There's a matchmaker woman. Her name is Yenta. I think that's why they call people who try to fix people up Yentas. All right? One time my wife played Yenta. You know that I have a friend and this is me, and you know, and like, let's try to get them, and she asked me about this. I said, I don't like this. I'm not into this. You know, it's not a sin, and you think these people would be good for each other and think they'd be happy, and so you have good motives. I don't really like this. But it's fine. She said, can we have them over to dinner? She had a friend that got saved right around the same time as she did. Joan led her to the Lord. She was single. And then there was this guy from a church in Philadelphia who, his church and our church, nobody's ever heard this story. Nobody. Church that I went to, Bethany Baptist Church, got hooked up with this church in Philadelphia, and those two churches began to correspond now. And so, if people were from Pittsburgh were going to Philadelphia, they'd probably go to that church in Philadelphia. Likewise, the other way around. There was this one guy who would always come on business from Philadelphia to Pittsburgh, and when he was here, he would come to Bethany, to the church that I was a part of. He's the one person. And her friend is the other person. He was a Christian, right? He's always here. He's like, he comes to church. He makes a point of going to church. I don't actually know that he's a Christian now. I didn't know the gospel as well now then as I do now. But let's just say he's in church all the time. He's a churchgoer. And I counted him a believer. I thought he was a brother. And we'll keep it that way for right now. So we go through the Yenta thing. All right? This is a good about 30 years ago. We do the Yenta thing, yes, you know, and so-and-so meets so-and-so, and we're coming to dinner together. All right? Later on that evening, like toward the end of that evening, this man makes passes at my wife. This guy makes advances. He's hitting on my wife in the kitchen. And I find out about this after the fact because it's Joan. He is summarily repelled. So we don't have to really do anything about it. He's summarily repelled. She tells me about it later. I am angry later. Now, what should I do with that guy? Save me like the torture schemes and things like, you know, like you should hang him up by his big toes and beat his body with a baseball bat. No, not that. That's not what I'm asking. What should I do with that guy, Brother Wilson? What should I do with him? As far as what we're talking about, forgiveness. I should forgive him fully, entirely, from my heart, because he's my brother. Will I have him over to dinner again? No. Well, maybe you didn't really. Well, maybe you don't understand Luke 17. You see what we're saying? Luke 17 is a repentance-conditioned forgiveness. And I've never seen that man again. Ever. He never came back and visited the church again. Nothing happened. I don't know. I've never seen him again. I don't even know what his name is today. I remember his face, but I don't know either. Okay, the thing is, you should never, because of Luke 17, 3 and 4, feel justified in hating or being angry with or keeping a grudge going in your heart. But that doesn't mean, if you're not aware of the person's repentance, that you trust them in the same kind of situation. What if the same kind of situation is you? What if the situation is so broad it's not like that? Will I have him over to dinner again? No. What if the situation is somebody says, I hate you, I despise you, I abhor you, and I'm going to get revenge. Watch your back. Well, the venue now is you. He's against you. Everything about you is his problem. He hates you. You shouldn't trust him with your feelings. You shouldn't trust him with your heart. You shouldn't trust him with those things that are in the innermost recesses of who you are and how you think, your secret and deepest thoughts. You shouldn't trust him with your money. You shouldn't trust him with your children. You shouldn't trust him. Because he hasn't changed his mind on that. Now here we hit the pinnacle. Here's the biblical example of this. John, this is what you do for the rest of your life, John. You preach about somebody who's coming. You tell the nation of Israel that the Messiah is on his way. And in the course of doing that, you preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, change your minds, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. Associated with that, you baptize everybody that comes, you know, that squares with that message. So, preach the Christ, proclaim the kingdom, and baptize repentant people. The Pharisees come to John to be baptized. I don't know why. This is happening today. I don't know why some people get baptized. I really don't. It's not a large number, but it's a bigger number than you would think. Of people that, believe it or not, I baptize people and never see them again. They never come to church one more time. This has happened on a number that you would not believe. Of occasion with me. Is baptism in their mind a magical talisman? Is baptism a good luck charm? Is baptism somehow in their mind related to their salvation? They got to get baptized? But they don't have any heart to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what baptism's all about. I don't know why these Pharisees came to him. But they came to him, and John functioned in this. He said, bring forth fruit proper for repentance, and I'll baptize you, is the ellipsis, the idea of the ellipsis. The idea is, I'm not baptizing you. This isn't just, you know, I'm not sending back, you know, numbers to the Baptist convention. We baptize this many people. That's not what this is about. It's not about numbers. You guys don't give me reason to think that you've repented. So I'm not baptizing you. Hey, well, how can we ever prove that to you? We don't live with you, John. How about you stop being a Pharisee? How about you take your robes off and say, this is all wrong? And you come and repudiate that judgmentalism and that critical spirit and that hate that you live in. How about you recognize that this supercilious legalistic thing that you put on people and don't help them with so much as your finger is all wrong. Why don't you get rid of your... Why don't you turn in your Pharisee card? And maybe I'll believe you then. You see, he is looking for repentance before he admits this kind of forgiveness that is based upon that repentance. I'm closing, but I want to tell you about a pastoral suspicion that I have. Fear is probably too big a word for it, but I tried to cover this in some thoroughness. I'm afraid that you'll take the last part of this message that deals with forgiveness that is based upon repentance, where you don't trust someone in that venue. And you, some of you will use that to say that it's all right not to forgive from the heart. There should always be heart forgiveness for every believer for any offense. Because that's just like God forgave you in Christ. This change of mind based forgiveness relates to things like the teacher. When we're dealing with this scene, when we're in this realm, when we're in this domain, I know you haven't changed your mind. So I'm not going to say that it's redemptive thinking to say, he changed his mind. You understand? That's how God deals with us. All your sins, every one of them, absolutely blanketly forgiven. In time, he comes to you and says, maybe he's done so today, and says, this is a problem, child. Focus on getting this right. There is discipline if we don't. He's got to be recognizing that you're living in some sin to do that. But from the heart, he loves you. And it's not fake. It's not phony. It's not contrived. It's unhypocritical. Someone sins against us, we should give them that same sincere, genuine, earnest love that results in forgiveness. Though we may have to admit that in certain situations, because of their lack of a change of mind, we can't trust them in this sphere. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.